Let's begin with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercy and grace to us in Christ. We pray that you would bless us as we study the things tonight regarding the authority of the church and the authority of the state and how they interrelate with one another. Please forgive our sins and bless our study, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Before we read the section from the Westminster Confession, I'm going to read from Ephesians chapter 4. This is starting at verse 11. And he himself, talking about Jesus, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So what we have there in that passage, of course, is Christ instituting officers, giving officers as a gift to his church. Now we come to chapter 30 in our book, which starts out with paragraph number 3 from the original Westminster Confession of Faith, which was adopted in the 1640s. And I want to mention that because as we read this and then we read chapter 31 of Synods and Councils, we're going to see that some changes have been made. So the original reads this way. This is chapter 23, paragraph 3 of the Civil Magistrate. 3. The civil magistrate may not assume to himself the administration of the word and sacraments or the power of the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Yet he hath authority, and it is his duty to take order that unity and peace be preserved in the church, that the truth of God be kept pure and entire, that all blasphemies and heresies be suppressed, all corruptions and abuses in worship and discipline prevented or reformed, and all the ordinances of God duly settled, administered, and observed. For the better effecting whereof he hath power to call synods, to be present at them, and to provide that whatsoever is transacted in them be according to the mind of God. And now from chapter 31, paragraphs 1 and 2. 1. For the better government and further edification of the church, there ought to be such assemblies as are commonly called synods or councils. 2. As magistrates may lawfully call a synod of ministers and other fit persons to consult and advise about matters of religion, so if magistrates be open enemies of the church, the ministers of Christ, of themselves, by virtue of their office, or they with other fit persons upon delegation from their churches, may meet together in such assemblies. That sounds strange to our ears. This is the original wording of the confession. And in order to understand that original wording and where that came from, it didn't just come out of thin air. You have to understand something about both the theological and the political background of England in the 1640s and the parties that were at the assembly and the parties that were in Parliament at that particular time. And one of those parties was called the Erastian Party, which was named after a man who was a Swiss by the name of Erastus. And Erastus originally was a person who saw that the... Remember, during the Reformation period, coming into the Reformation, the supreme law over all of Europe was the Pope in Rome. And so you had ecclesiastical authority exercising its authority over the state, over kings and over parliaments and so forth. So the Pope could basically dictate policy. He could excommunicate kings and so on. So Erastus saw that as a problem, and he voiced his opposition to that, and he saw, as developed during that time period, that certain civil rulers were defending the Protestant church. And so he moved in the direction of seeing that the civil authorities had power. But his view was taken farther in what became known as Erastianism, to the point that the Erastians in England during Westminster Assembly believed that the state was the ultimate authority over the church, and that the state had the power to put ministers in office, remove ministers from office, excommunicate members from the church, and so on. So this was the Erastianism. Let me read a quote here from this. This is from The Assembly of the Lord by Robert S. Paul. So there, the problems with Erastianism as it appeared in the 17th century English context, for a great deal depends on how the reader understands the major thrust of the Erastian party. If one concentrates simply on the insistence that the authority of the clergy should be restricted to spiritual and persuasive power, there were many Puritans who would have agreed with that. As a matter of fact, that's part of the thing that Williamson points out here. And that's actually what we end up with in the Westminster Confession. It comes close to Cotton's statement that, quote, church government is not an authority but a ministry. Or to the thought of Jeremiah Burroughs when he asserted, quote, that the only way the church hath to keep down errors or heresies is spiritual. As for other means, they are extrinsical to the church, meaning they come from outside the church. Baxter made the point explicit when he said that, quote, the generality of each party indeed owned this doctrine, and went on to declare, quote, I could speak with no sober, judicious prelatist, Presbyterian, or independent, but confess that no secular or forcing power belongeth to any pastors of the church as such. And unless the magistrates authorized them as officers, they could not touch men's bodies or estates, but the conscience alone. He made doubly clear when criticizing the Erastians for wrongly charging other Christians with the claim of coercive power or of trying to create an imperium in imperio. He continued, whereas all temperate Christians, at least except papists, confess that the church hath no power or force, but only to manage God's word unto men's consciences. Erastianism, in the sense Erastus originally held it, was close to the position of many English Puritans. On the other hand, here's the point. The Erastianism that was manifested in the Westminster Assembly and in the English Parliament went considerably beyond this, both on the negative side, in denying ministers the authority proper to their spiritual office in the church, and on the positive side, by asserting the outright control of the church by the state. Okay, so it's in the context then of men, both at the Assembly and in Parliament, who believed, the Erastian party, who believed that the state had proper control over the church. And many of the Puritans, in separating spiritual authority from coercive state authority, leaned in that direction. And so the original writings here recognized there is a legitimate authority in the civil magistrate to be involved in the church, because they wanted that as opposed to the Pope exercising authority over everybody and everything. Now, the third way, of course, is what's presented in Presbyterianism, which is what I read from the Bible, that Jesus instituted officers in the church, and that our authority, as we're going to see here, is ministerial and declarative. But set in the backdrop of Erastianism and the whole idea of the 1600s, that the civil government had some power over the church, then we get this particular statement. So you've got a contradiction in the Westminster Confession. Remember, Presbyterians are there. Independents, meaning Congregationalists, are there. And those Independents and Congregationalists are different from the ones we find in the Independents today. They were not necessarily Baptists, as we would think of Baptists. They were independent Congregationalists. They baptized their babies, but they only recognized authority within that one local church rather than beyond that one local church. So it's a different animal from what we're looking at. So we had Independents, we had Presbyterians, we had Episcopalians or Anglicans who were invited who never showed. They really just thumbed their nose at the assembly. And we had Erastians who were there, who were Puritans, who were independents. Some were leaning Presbyterian. But they all saw some type of authority vested in the state over the church. And so there's this fight going on in the background as to who's in charge here. That's why we find this really odd statement in the original confession. And Williamson points out quite properly that there's a contradiction between chapter 30, paragraph 1, Jesus Christ is King and Head of the Church, and hath appointed a government in the hand of church officers distinct from the civil magistrate, and then the paragraph that we just read, which said that the civil magistrate had authority to call synods and councils be present and to make sure that everything was done properly. Now, Williamson points out that this goes all the way back to Constantine and the mistake that he made. He saw the heresy of Arianism developing. He was present at the synod that he called, Council of Nicaea, dealing with that. And he presided over this. So imagine what's going on here. You've got the emperor of the state who has become a Christian, who has now authorized Christianity as a legitimate religion in his realm, calling a church synod and acting as the head bishop, the head honcho, in making sure that everything's done right. So it's based on Constantine's interference that the tradition developed within Anglicanism in particular that the king was the head of the church. And so you had these folks in the 1600s who believed in the authority of the king or the authority of the parliament to rule over the church. And so it's this tension. And it sounds ridiculous to us because in our day, we recognize quite clearly Jesus is the only king and head of the church. People bled and died, went to prison, were decapitated, and had all their goods taken away from them simply for making a statement like that in the 1600s, 1700s. All right, so we are able to believe the things that we believe and teach the things that we teach based on the blood of the martyrs that have given their lives and their livelihoods for the position that we hold here. All right, let's look at the questions. No, let's not look at the questions. Let me read the revision. So the point that he makes is the wording is not right. It's contradictory. It doesn't agree with Scripture. So what are the two options? He's going to ask one of those questions. What are the two options when you discover something in the confession that is out of accord with Scripture? Remember the two options he mentions?
Yeah, you can amend it.
Okay, you can amend it. All right, or what's the other option?
Special declaration.
Okay, now the problem with the special declaration idea is it leaves in the problematic wording. You've got a special declaration, and when you subscribe to a confession of faith, are you subscribing to the special declaration or are you subscribing to the original wording? And it can also be used for evil. In the 1930s in France, French Protestants had an essential confession of faith that they believed in and held to, but in the 1930s, the liberal wing of the French Reformed Church that basically began to deny everything put a preamble in its special declaration. Okay, the preamble, the special declaration to their confession was, we don't believe this stuff, but we just believe that the church once believed this stuff. I mean, that's essentially what it said. Which, as I have maintained for as long as I've known about this, means you could be a good Buddhist and be a minister in the French Reformed Church because you don't have to believe it. You just have to say, well, yeah, the church historically once believed this. All right, so that's the problem with the special declaration. Are you subscribing to the wording or are you subscribing to the special declaration, or both. The best answer is to modify it, to change it, to bring it into line with what Scripture says. And that is what happened with American Presbyterianism. And therefore, he mentions the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, the PCA, and Vanguard Presbytery, which has adopted essentially the same wording as the PCA. So we have, on page 319, the revised paragraph number 3 from chapter 23. Civil magistrates may not assume to themselves the administration of the word and sacraments, or the power of the keys of the kingdom of heaven, or in the least interfere in matters of faith. Yet, as nursing fathers, it is the duty of civil magistrates to protect the church of our common Lord without giving the preference to any denomination of Christians above the rest, in such a manner that all ecclesiastical persons whatever shall enjoy the full, free, and unquestioned liberty of discharging every part of their sacred functions without violence or danger. And, as Jesus Christ hath appointed a regular government and discipline in his church, no law of any commonwealth should interfere with or hinder the due exercise thereof among the voluntary members of any denomination of Christians, according to their own profession and belief. It is the duty of the civil magistrates to protect the person and good name of all their people in such an effectual manner as that no person be suffered, either upon pretense of religion or of infidelity, to offer any indignity, violence, abuse, or injury to any other person whatsoever, and to take order that all religious and ecclesiastical assemblies be held without molestation or disturbance. And then also revised is chapter 31, paragraph 1 and 2. For the better government and further edification of the church, there ought to be such assemblies as are commonly called synods or councils, and it belongeth to the overseers and other rulers of the particular churches by virtue of their office and the power which Christ hath given them for edification and not for destruction, to appoint such assemblies and to convene together in them as often as they shall judge it expedient for the good of the church. Okay, so that's the modifications that we have in our current edition of the Westminster Standards. This was a question that rose within Vanguard Presbytery not too long ago. The reason was there was a young man who visited the church here some time back, and I had given him a copy of the Westminster Standards to look at. He was interested in things. And he told me that he agreed with the original wording of the original documents and not with our wording. And was that okay? You know, could he hold to that position? So, being on the Candidates and Credentials Committee of Presbytery, I brought that up to our guys, and we discussed it, and we all were of unanimous opinion. No, you can't do that. You subscribe to our statement. You may have a preference for that, but that doesn't matter. If you are going to subscribe to what we believe in, you subscribe to the wording that we believe in. So that's a settled issue. It's not a problem with us. Let's look at the questions on page 321. All this was background to get to these first sets of questions. Number one, what are the two irreconcilable principles stated in the sections of the confession? Okay, all right. That's part of it there. We're talking about the civil magistrate in particular. So what are the irreconcilable things from the original wording to the changing wording?
It said the civil magistrate has the authority to determine the will of God and
okay, all right.
Correct
so,
errors and call sentence. And,
yeah, so there you go. So the irreconcilable differences are Christ is king and head of the church and has appointed officers, on the one hand, as you mentioned, and on the other hand, the civil magistrate has the authority to call synods and councils and to preside. So that it was an irreconcilable difference. Two, is this difficulty manifest in the Westminster Confession of Faith only? No. The Belgic Confession also has this type of problem. Remember, it's all set in the time period in which these documents were written. And during that time period, you've got the authority of the Pope over everybody being opposed by new Christian Protestant statesmen, kings and princes and so forth, and they were rising, and so there was support for them opposing these things. And so the Belgic Confession recognized, just as the English Puritans recognized, that the governor, the prince, the king, whoever it happened to be, had authority to defend them, essentially, is what they were saying. And so they gave him more power than he really holds according to Scripture. Number three, what two methods of resolving this difficulty have been used? We've talked about that already. Number four, which of these is to be preferred? We've talked about that already. We're talking about either adding an addendum or a special declaration, or actually changing the wording. And of course, changing the wording is preferable to bring it into accord with Scripture. Number five, what principles are clearly stated in such a revision as that of the OPC and the PCA?
That the government of the church is distinct and separate from that of the state.
Okay.
That civil magistrates may not interfere in the affairs of any church, so long as it is not subversive of the civil order, even in controversies of doctrine and discipline. And that church officers alone have the authority to appoint synods or councils.
Okay, all right. So we're holding these two spheres separate. He mentions sphere sovereignty, but it doesn't go into a great amount of detail. You'll recall sphere sovereignty recognizes the three spheres within society. The sphere of the family, in which the father is the head of the family, exercises the power of the rod of discipline. The sphere of the church, in which the elders collectively exercise the power of the keys of the kingdom, and the sphere of the state, in which the civil magistrate or governing body exercises the power of the sword. And while it's possible for one individual to hold all three offices at the same time, imagine a man who is a father, who is an elder in his church, and who is a judge. Okay, he cannot overlap. He can exercise all three of those authorities, but not at the same time or cross over. In other words, as a father, he cannot use the power of the sword to kill his children. As an elder, he cannot use the power of the rod to spank disobedient church members, although he might want to. And as a judge, he cannot exercise the keys of the kingdom and bar somebody from the Lord's Supper or kick them out of the church. So, in other words, he can't cross over in what he's doing here. Each sphere is hermetically sealed. This is not a Venn diagram. This is really three separate circles in which each authority resides in its own circle. All right. Number six, does revision of a venerable creed such as this detract from its worth?
No.
Okay.
Any creed can err, he made that point, but they're few and far between.
Right.
Been there for a long time, and they're active.
Right, and that's what he goes on to ask here. Number seven, why is it very important that a creed be revised at any point where it errs?
Scripture has precedent over any creed.
Right, okay, exactly. And his argument is that the church ought to only proclaim the truth, and so if we discover that the church creed is not proclaiming the truth, then we need to revise the creed so that it does proclaim the truth. Okay. Number eight, if time has proved the confession incorrect at this point, what else has it proved? This is the point that you just made, Doug. Yeah, everything else has been supported over time. Yeah. Number nine, give an example of the interference of civil rulers in ecclesiastical affairs.
Constantine.
Hmm. Okay, Constantine is one. What else?
What do you call it? Presbyterians in Scotland?
Yeah.
Scottish Covenanters.
Right. What happened during that particular time period? This is around the time of the Solemn League and Covenant, which is around the time of the Westminster Assembly, and after that, the Scots Presbyterians rejected Anglican authority because the Church of England was being imposed upon them, and they were ready to die for Presbyterian eldership rather than being ruled by bishops. And so they rejected the authority of the state imposing bishops on them. They fought over that. To whom do Presbyterians owe a great debt for asserting the spiritual independence of the Christian church and civil government? We just mentioned that, the Covenanters, who did that. So they can be held up as an example of godly men. Now, chapter 31, paragraphs 3 and 4. It belongeth to synods and councils ministerially to determine controversies of faith and cases of conscience, to set down rules and directions for the better ordering of the public worship of God and the government of His church, to receive complaints in cases of maladministration, and authoritatively to determine the same, which decrees and determinations, if consonant to the Word of God, are to be received with reverence and submission, not only for their agreement with the Word, but also for the power whereby they are made, as being an ordinance of God appointed thereunto in His Word. 4. All synods and councils since the Apostles' time, whether general or particular, may err, and many have erred. Therefore, they are not to be made the rule of faith or practice, but to be used as an help in both. Okay, so we're talking about the authority that resides in synods and councils. Page 324, question 1. What is meant by saying that the government of the church is spiritual?
The government of the church is wholly spiritual and ministerial.
Okay.
That is, it has to do with matters of doctrine, worship, and spiritual discipline. Its power is only administrative and declarative. It must do and say according to the will of God, as it is revealed in Scripture.
Okay, so your answer to question 2 is what is meant by saying that the government of the church is ministerial. What the point that he's getting at there is the authority of the church can declare only what God's Word says. We cannot make up stuff. Okay, that's essentially what he's getting at. We don't have the authority to invent brand new rules that are not in accord with Scripture. Number 3, what matters are properly determined by synods and councils?
Controversy between two opposing views.
Okay. All right.
Both, like you said, both claim to be according to the truth of God. Then it is proper for a synod or council to convene to determine which view, if either, is according to the Word of God.
Okay. Okay. So, you've got an example of Acts chapter 15, where the question arose, is it necessary to require Gentiles to be circumcised and obey the law of Moses in order to become Christians? Very legitimate question that only the church can answer. And so, that was the reason for the calling of that particular council, and that was the matter that they determined. And how did they determine it? They didn't determine it on the basis of brand new revelation given to the apostles who were present. But they determined it by appeal to the Holy Scriptures. And so in doing that, they set the example for our performing that same function. Because if the only way they could have arrived at a correct conclusion was divine intervention, God speaking audibly to somebody there and revealing something, then we would be at a loss whenever we faced problems unless God spoke to us audibly and told us the answer. But instead, very wisely, they understood that the Lord had already spoken in His Word and that they needed to go to the Word and see what the Word said. And so that is the example that we have for us. Give an example, this question 4, give an example of something that a synod or council may not decree.
No new additional laws.
Okay. In other words, you could not have a synod get together and say, we're going to decide that we want a new sacrament of foot washing or whatever, you know, it happens to be.
How about same-sex marriage?
There you go. That type of thing. Any of those kinds of things.
Yeah.
Okay.
Gender fluidity.
Yeah. Question five, when do decrees of synods and councils have authority?
They're backed by the Word of God.
Right. Okay. So insofar as the decision that's made by the synod or council is in accord with Scripture, then it has authority. And that's the answer to question number six. So we'll go on to seven. When a church council makes a decree or determination contrary to the Word of God, what must the individual Christian do and why?
It must be disobeyed.
Yep. Okay.
Because it is in conflict with the Word of God.
Okay. All right. All right. The conscience is bound by what the Scriptures teach, not by what man says about that. Number eight, what tendency is manifest in much of the modern ecumenical movement?
To allow democracy to reign over Scripture.
Yeah, that's essentially...
I've got to see the Methodists.
Yeah, democracy or consensus or whatever it happens to be is to a dialogue to consensus, as we've talked about, where they bring you down to their position. The only way that you can dialogue to consensus is to arrive at the consensus they want. And it's exactly what they want said and done. Number nine, do Orthodox, Presbyterian, and or Reformed bodies sometimes tend to disregard the limitations of the authority of synods and councils? If so, how?
Much credence to the synod and to the proclamation as if it is scripture.
Okay. Let me give you an example. Last night, I mentioned the Canada's Credentials Committee. We had an examination of Bill Hill, who is a pastor whose church is going to be voting on the 23rd of this month to leave the PCA and unite with Vanguard, and we have already, the committee has accepted his examination, but Presbytery will have to meet, and we're probably going to have a meeting after that and vote to receive him and the church at that time. But the reason I bring this up is because he mentioned that one of the things that's gone on since we have departed from the PCA is a study committee that came up with the idea at the General Assembly. There are always study committees, and they came up with the idea that it would be a good idea for women in the church to read Scripture during public worship and sometimes to exhort, and it's right on the edge of allowing women to preach. Okay, it's not there. The technical wording is not there. But Bill basically said that they, through the reading, the public reading of the Word of God by women, the door is being opened, essentially. Now, we've seen this in a number of places, and you find it in churches that want to be accommodating to society.
We saw it.
In Keller's Church, West Union. We visited there years ago.
They were woke before woke was cool.
Yeah.
New York City.
This is the type of thing that you find. And because that, even though that was not proper, because it was never stopped, it has gained a foothold. And that's what often happens. When discipline is not enacted, then false practice...
Nip
it in the bud.
Every man does what is right in his own eyes.
Right. What is necessary to guard against this?
Nip it in the bud.
Yeah, right.
Preserve the supremacy of God's word.
Yeah, all right. So we ought to make sure that when we are making any type of synodical declaration, that it is what the scriptures say. Okay. And now paragraph number 5. Synods and councils are to handle or conclude nothing but that which is ecclesiastical, and are not to intermeddle with civil affairs which concern the commonwealth, unless by way of humble petition in cases extraordinary, or by way of advice for satisfaction of conscience, if they be thereunto required by the civil magistrate. All right, so questions are on page 327. What are the proper matters with which church synods should concern themselves?
Affairs of the church.
Okay.
Not to intermeddle in the affairs of the state, that they may, however, speak out on civil issues and extraordinary cases involving matters vital to the church, and that they may also give advice to the civil magistrate.
Okay. All right. All right. Very good. Number 2, what modern council flagrantly violates this principle?
World Council of Churches.
World Council and also?
National
Council of Churches. So both of them do violate this principle.
Nothing short of perverse.
He's not wrong. Number 3, why is such activity wrong, even if the particular thing advocated be right?
Contrary.
Okay.
By
okay.
The sphere of authority here.
Yeah. You've got the church interfering in civil affairs. So, once again, the church is not to interfere in civil affairs, nor is the civil magistrate to interfere in church affairs. You've got this, it is truly a wall of separation between church and state in this particular regard. All right. Number 4. Give 3 arguments against such intermeddling.
Jesus didn't do it. The apostles didn't do it. The scripture doesn't do it.
Amen. Can I get an amen on that? Amen. Very good. Number 5. Does this principle of the confession mean that the gospel is not regulative of political matters for the Christian? Lisa's shaking her head no, but I can't hear that on the recording. No, thank you. All right, there we go. You're exactly right. No. And so that leads to question 6. How does the church rightly influence political affairs?
Individually.
Okay. So here's the point that is a delicate balance, and that is the church may not dictate policy to the state. However, the church may clearly inform all the members of the church who are voters and who are office holders and everything else of what the scriptures have to say. And so while the church as the church may not dictate policy, the church has the right from the scriptures to declare the principles of civil government, the principles and the rules by which Christians and nations are to govern themselves. But the church may not dictate that policy. However, it does instruct its members in that way. Okay. So that's the way that we ought to have influence. And number 7, when may the church concern itself directly as an organized body with political matters?
When the state presents a direct threat to the spiritual concerns of the church, and there are times when the civil authorities request from the church a statement of opinion on matters involving.
Okay. Can you give me an example of a direct threat?
COVID. The opening of church, what you said?
COVID. Yeah. Yeah. Okay, that's a good example. So that is a direct threat of the state saying you can't hold church.
You can go to a bar but you can't go to church.
Yeah. You can go to Costco, but you can't go to church, that kind of thing. So it's ridiculous. All right. What about the other side of it? When the state requests something, have you ever seen anything like that?
Yeah. What was it? President Trump was running in 16, he requested counsel from a bunch of ministers.
Okay.
Who was the one, the Baptist minister from Dallas, that he listened to all the time?
Okay.
What was his, I forget his name.
He had some problems. He had a gal. I can't remember that blonde.
Yeah, they're.
She was.
Yeah, they're.
She's off in left field.
Well, she's a con woman. I mean, she's okay.
Yeah. Now, it's not quite on the same par, but back during COVID, since we mentioned that, the governor of Louisiana asked for Christians in the state to be involved in prayer and fasting during that time period. Now, that's a legitimate request. It's not exactly asking for input on a matter, but it is asking for prayer, and that's legitimate.
Sure.
So, at that particular time, I did recommend that we follow the governor's request and pray and fast during the time period that he had spoken of. So it's legitimate for that type of thing, but it's not legitimate for the civil leader to come along and say, okay, no longer can you believe this particular Christian doctrine. No longer do you have the right to establish your own set of rules in the church, but we're going to dictate to you what you must believe. This is what's going on in China right now. The Chinese government is in the process of rewriting the Bible to take Christianity out of it and to make it a Marxist document that exalts the leader of the Communist Party in China, and turning the state-authorized churches. There are churches that are authorized by the state that have spies in them. I'm pretty sure that almost every church there, even the ones that are not authorized, have spies in them, or somebody's going to rat on them, in order to only teach the state's dogma. Yeah, their creed and their dogma. And so that's a modern day example of this type of thing that we can see.
Worship Caesar.
Yeah, essentially worship Caesar, because they've turned the head of the Communist Party into the god of their religion. If they don't like religion, but they can use religion in people that are religious as long as they only worship Caesar. So that's what they're trying to do.
And that head of the Communist China was persecuted mercilessly when he was young by Mao.
Yeah.
And you would think that he would not want anybody else to go through what he had to go through, living in a cave, that kind of stuff with his family. And then he grows up and he becomes the head of the Communist Party, and he's doing the same exact thing.
Because the perverse heart of man is, now it is my turn. I'm on top now, and I am going to rule just like this guy did to me. I'm going to make sure nobody disagrees with me. So now that I'm on top, I'm going to make sure everybody else is put down and they can't argue with me.
That's active. Power corrupts absolutely.
Yeah.
Power corrupts absolutely.
Yeah. All right. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the things we've had a chance to talk about tonight. Lord, we thank you that the Scriptures are clear that Christ is the King and head of the church and has established officers within her. Father, we bow humbly before you and ask that those of us who are officers, those of us who are Christians, might submit ourselves to your holy word, and that we might declare only what the Scriptures declare. Please forgive our sins. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay.